We are continuing tonight in a series called Please Don't Go to Church. Please don't go to church. Be the church instead. So the please don't go to church part, this is why we're skipping out of church in a couple of weeks. We're going to illustrate some of what we're talking about by not doing church within the walls of church, because, of course, that's not the point. Last week, we've been talking a lot about Jesus' core teachings on denial of self. When it comes to not just, you know, doing church, but, you know, being the church through and through, we have to talk about denial of self, because it turns out that really following the call that God has on your life often involves a lot of denying yourself, ignoring yourself, so as to rediscover your true self. We'll be talking about that again tonight in a different way. Last week, we talked about how the happy life is the life most filled with loving people selflessly, that yourself will be most joyful actually when you pursue the goodness of goodness for other people. We've talked about how being something means doing it all the time. You do it to such a degree that it actually becomes who you are. Well, tonight we're talking about self-improvement in a way, and the sermon is titled Tips for Leaving Yourself Behind, actually. We're talking about the idea of self-improvement and how it can be sort of good, but mostly bad, mostly a barrier to becoming the people that God wants us to be. We have an exercise to illustrate the profound principles of this sermon. And to do this exercise, I need a few intrepid volunteers. And the condition is, this exercise requires homework. So only the holiest, most dedicated people will volunteer, or the people that get pinched hardest by their neighbor. So, do I have any volunteers for an exercise on self-improvement? Self-improvement exercise. The self-improvement exercise. Stephanie. Obviously not in much need of self-improvement, but you're willing to go out there for the glory of God. That's beautiful, sister. Way to go. Another exercise on self-improvement. Paul Schroeder, ladies and gentlemen. All right, how about one more volunteer? Let's go for the Trinity Three. One more volunteer for an exercise on self-improvement. Gonna involve a little homework, but, you know, it's worth... No, you... Not you, because you already did this in a form. So hit your sister really hard. Heidi! Oh, that's great. Way to go. Okay. Excellent. Heidi's going to do it. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. You guys stand up and walk majestically and profoundly toward this table. And we have some randomly selected things here. Actually, they've been selected very prayerfully. We have a tatami mat. We have a Star Wars bubble bath. We have a pair of slippers. We have a... it's like a grass skirt and coconut bra or something. All right. We have a People magazine with Paris Hilton on the cover. We have some Bartles and James strawberry daiquiris. For those listening on the tape, these are non-alcoholic. We wouldn't have alcohol in church. No. All right, so what I want you to do is just say a 10-second prayer and then pick the thing you feel led to pick. All right, you have 7 seconds. All right, there you go. Pick the thing that the Almighty God leads you to. You wanted them. You know. All right, you have to hold the thing. You have to claim it. All right, so this is what you're going to do. This is the exercise. You're going to go out this week, and using the item that you selected, you're going to love somebody you don't know very well using that item. All right? So you got some bubble bath. Paul got some bubble bath. So what you're going to do is use a bubble bath to love somebody that you know you don't know so well. This is going to be your excuse to love them well using the bubble bath. You got a little floaty for swimming. All right, good luck with that. You're a very creative person. And you got sidewalk chalk. Stephanie's very artistic, so I expect great things. And what you're going to do is next week, you're going to come back here and you're going to report what you did. All right? What you did. And this, in some way, is an exercise. I'll just sort of give you a little tease. An exercise about, you know, getting beyond yourself a little bit. You know, stretching beyond your normal boundaries. So remember their faces. Remember what they chose so that there's no cheating. Bubble bath. Flotation ring. Sidewalk chalk. Give them a hand, ladies and gentlemen. If you own a gray Mercury with license plate PB7655, your lights are on. Can we edit that out of the sermon tape? Something to do that stretches yourself beyond your normal limits. How many of you... looking back on your life, some of us have lived for 40 years, some of us not quite so long. How many would look back over your life and second guess some major life decisions that you've made? You look back over your life and you think, I didn't even know what I was doing. Is it just me? Or is that like a common life experience? How many of you would second guess using, you know, hindsight? All right, like everybody over the age of 18. All right. I have a lot of those things in my life. You know, I'll look back at them and like major things, like, you know, most of you know that I set out to be a career academic. You know, I was going to be a professor, and I invested about 9 years into that and you know, did a lot in that area, and then walked away. And it's not just that didn't work out. And I look back on it now and think, oh, well, you know, I wish I would have zigged when I zagged, and I wouldn't have had to waste my time. It's that I look back on that and I think, you know, what was I even thinking clearly at the time? You know, was I in it for the right reasons? Did I know why I was making the choices that I made? You know, because you know, you kind of become a different person as you go through life. And you look back on these things and think, you know, was my choice even clear? Was I even being clear-headed? Do you ever have that experience? Ever? It's very difficult to make free choices in life. In the best of circumstances. That's what I'd argue. It's very difficult to know what you want at any given moment. I think that's fundamental to the human condition. It's very, very difficult to know who you are. I think that's pretty fundamental to the human condition. In fact, one way to express the basic Christian message is to say that you are not who you think you are. That's a pretty fundamental Jesus teaching. You're not who you think you are. You're actually much better. You were actually designed to be way more wonderful than you have yet realized. Exactly how? Well, we don't know yet. But that's one way to say it. You're a child of God. God designed you to be something so grand that this present world cannot contain it. That under present terms is unimaginably good. You're too big. You're too big for this world. That's part of the Jesus teaching. The question is, how do you become that thing? Right? How do you ascend, if you will? How do you progress? How do you hold on in such a way that that thing gets revealed in you? You kind of become what God designed you to be. The Bible teaches that you only become who you are when you are in Christ, when you are living in Christ, and when Christ is living through you. That's how the Bible says it, when you are living for him and through him, which might be an unhelpfully poetic way to say it, actually, because, I mean, you know, what does it mean to live through Christ? Really, I mean, it's a nice phrase, but exactly what does it mean to live through Christ? And, you know, what good is it to say? Well, you will discover the true you when you live through Christ. It's a complicated thing to say. And whatever the answer might involve, it does suggest some things about our present situation. In this world, we might talk freely about, are you old enough to remember that sort of schoolhouse rock thing they used to have Saturday mornings called Free to Be You and Me? You guys remember that? I'm like really dating myself here. Right? There's this whole push, sort of in the early 70s, about teaching kids to be whoever they are. You're free to be you and me. I think it's just a little more complicated than that. You know, it's tempting to think that, well, if you all just left me alone and you didn't foist your opinions on me, that I could just be me. But I don't think it's that easy. in this, you know, we might talk about being free from interference to make our own choices, but so-called personal preferences that we have are almost certainly determined for us by externalities, by culture, by families, upbringing, peer pressure, media input, and stuff like that. It's hard to know why we make the choices that we do. Sometimes our desires are even more crass. I think a lot of what we think to be the true us is really just physiology. You know, the choices that we make in any given day might have to do with whether or not we've had our morning coffee. Right? Significant relational choices that we make in life might have to do with the level of certain hormones in our blood at a given time. You know, we have a peak of testosterone or progesterone or something like that. It causes us to see the world differently. Is that, you know, can we trust our physiology to make, you know, major relational choices? Even the way we think, experts tell us, is conditioned largely by the language we learn to speak when we're kids, because we tend to do analysis in words and certain grammatical structures that are dictated to us by our native tongue. We can't even think freely, you know, free from our language. And what we think of as a successful life certainly, almost certainly, has been shaped by external inputs. You know, does it involve money? Does your idea of a successful life involve money? Does it involve fame? Does it involve having a certain kind of spouse or a certain kind of family? And it's likely that whatever it is, whatever you associate with a successful life, you did not come up with it out of thin air. It was given to you by your culture, by your family, by people around you, or TV or something like that. It was defined for you, and you bought it long before you ever thought about it. You imbibed it. You absorbed it. It's extremely difficult to be a truly independent thinker in this world. And there's a whole branch of sociology and social psychology that's about this, how to deconstruct one's own thinking and become self-aware in a truly free way. And there are a lot of scholars out there, secular scholars, that argue it's not really possible for you to be free of your conditioning. Jesus suggests that if you can strip off the layers of worldly influence that dominate you, you will find an essential you. And that this you will surely be more wonderful and satisfying than anything that's forced upon you by the world and what your culture taught you to think about being a successful person. The question is, how can we strip away all the worldly gunk and get to who we are, who God designed us to be? That's a pretty important question if we're talking about being the church. So for various reasons, these last few weeks, I've been thinking a lot about what I used to think about church. I remember doing imagination exercises when I was in high school, and I would ask myself a hypothetical question. And I was driven to do this by the condition of certain churches I had experience with. I'd ask myself the question, if I ever ran a church, what would it be like? What would I want to be true about that church, that certain family that I was in? And the first thing I decided was that I would want it to be restful for folks who worked very hard. I want there to be help for the spirit, for people who were very beleaguered by life. And part of that is because I grew up in a very, very working class environment. When I was coming of age in my little town in Oregon, the unemployment rate was 16%. And Oregon, I don't know if you know this, is the hungriest state in the union. It suffers from starvation and malnutrition more than any other state, even more than like Mississippi. And it has to do with the economic structure of Oregon. It's because there are lots of towns that are entirely dependent upon like one lumber mill. Right? And when the lumber mill vanishes, right, entire towns go under. And that means that people get a lot of hunger. And my town was suffering from something along these lines. And I had a quintessential moment. This will haunt me for the rest of my life. I'll tell you the story, and it might not seem that impressive to you, but it's one of those things that stick with me. Where I lived, everybody heated their homes with wood stoves. That was the chosen form of heat. So you go out and you chop down a tree, and you know, you bring home the logs, and then you split them with a splitting maul. And so my dad and I had gone out, and we got a lot of lumber from the forest, and we brought it home. Raw material, and we were splitting it up in our side yard after we dumped it from Dad's pickup, and this we had a chainsaw going, I remember, and this fellow walked down the street, and he was a guy that we kind of knew from down the block. And he walked up without saying anything while my dad was busy with the chainsaw. My dad kind of saw him out of the corner of his eye, and he leaned against the fence, and he lit a self-rolled cigarette. And he just watched us, didn't say anything, and my dad didn't say anything to him. And I was young enough that at first I didn't know exactly what was going on. But what was going on was that this guy had wandered down the street because he had lost his job, like a lot of people that we knew. And he was wondering if he might do an odd job for my family splitting wood because, you know, it's hard labor. And without saying anything, my dad and this fellow had a complete conversation about it. You know, the guy's presence there let dad know what was going on. And my dad, and not saying anything to him, was a rejection without there being any explicit rejection, so as to save a little face. And after a few minutes, the guy, you know, pinched off his cigarette and walked away. And gradually it dawned on me what happened, and it made me cry. And what sticks with me is the look on the guy's face, that he would walk down the street and try to get an odd job from some guy who was probably in the same situation. You know, do you have something to share with my family because I'm not cutting it? And for a man, particularly in that culture, to say, I'm not cutting it, you know, to somebody he didn't know. And for there to be a lot of concern about saving faith, it just struck me as just really pathetic in the literal sense of that term. It just really profoundly influenced me. I will remember that till the day I die. And I thought, if I ever ran a church, I would want it to help situations like that. Because to feel like you're not good enough in life is a terrible, terrible feeling. And I want church to be about that. If you feel like you're not good enough in life, any church should have something to say to you. Because God did not design you to be not good enough. And, you know, this is a strong way to say it, but I hate churches that ignore people in that situation. They just really, really piss me off. As we've all gone through moments like that. Some of us not as extreme as others. But the church should be about that. We're talking about what a church should be. Secondly, in my theoretical church, and this comes out of, you know, situations where I was sitting in the pews listening to guys spout on, like you're listening to me spout on right now, I would want the sermons not to be obvious. I would want to actually learn something from them. You know, I don't like sermons that are obvious, that guys saying obvious things with great drama. You know? And a lot of sermons tend to be like that. I don't want a lot of hyped up affirmation. Like, I'm standing up here to tell you this week that we have all the right answers and you know what you're about. Woohoo! Yay. I hate that. Because there's something about a church experience that should be transformative, right? If somebody's going to bother to teach, then there should actually be something to learn. And even if the delivery is not polished, I repeat, even if the delivery is not polished, right, there should be something to learn in what's being said. And this belies a fundamental assumption that a church family should be transformative. It should bring change. Right? So you want a church to be full of peace and encouragement, but you also want it to be a family that drives change in people's lives. The message I want to give to people through the church is come, get joy and strength, you know, because you need that, and be changed into something that's important and wonderful. And I think this is close to the message that Jesus himself preached. You know, he said things like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus' initial invitation was, I come to bring you some rest. You poor people, you've been working so hard, and the religious authorities in the world mostly have taught you that God hates you and that you're not good enough. Right? That was one of Jesus' favorite things to target. But Jesus had a different message. Now come to me, I'm going to give you rest, it's okay, relax, God loves you. That was how Jesus opened his teaching. That was almost always the first thing that he said. But the Bible says a lot about being changed into better people, too. Personal change is a big topic in the Scripture. A lot of you might know this famous verse from Romans chapter 12. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing, the rewiring, literally, of your minds. Right? That, relax. It's okay. You're fine. But you got to change. Right? There's sort of a tension in that message, right? How can we simultaneously say, relax, you're fine, and also change? You know, we all have to be transformed. Well, I think it's because The people who need relaxation and peace the most are the people who feel lowest. People who feel like they're the least, like they're weak, right? And the Jesus message is, the less you are and the more lost you feel in this world, the closer you are to becoming something wonderful in Christ. The worse off you feel in this world, the closer you are to realizing the real you, to being what God designed you to be. When people feel like they've gotten lost in the world, we can tell them then, at that point, that they're placed pretty well to find themselves in Christ, to find their true selves in Christ. That's going to lead to discovering what God designed them to be. And that's the basic Jesus teaching. If you feel like you're in need of a lot of peace, if you feel like you're not getting by, good. You know, you're halfway home. One of the central paradoxes. One thing that gets in the way is this idea of self-improvement. In a roundabout way to get to our topic tonight. The idea of self-improvement is very popular in our culture, right? Self-help books, all the rage. You want to get rich, write a self-help book with a catchy title, You're In. Right? It doesn't really matter what you say. And it's also a very popular idea in the church. You know, there's a whole theology out there. I pick on it a lot because I hate it so much. You know, get right with God, and He's going to help you get where you want to go in the world. And the most blatant example of that is, you know, become a Christian, and God will make you rich. I hate that one. But it has various forms. You know, get right with God, and He's going to help you have a wonderful, you know, and then fill in the blank, a wonderful career, a wonderful bank account, you know, a wonderful ministry, even, to choose something that's a bit more subtle. If you are right with God, what you want in this world, you will get, right? You will get the real you, the expanded you. You will become a bigger you by adding things to yourself. And we buy this, you know, we think, I will be improved if I have more money. I will be improved if I have a bigger job. I will be improved if I have a bigger ministry. The real me will come out if I have a bigger ministry. I will be improved if I have more social power, if I have more respect. I will be improved if I get a spouse. I will be improved if I get a house. I will be improved if I get a slimmer waistline. Whatever it is, we have an endless supply of these things, and we tend to buy into it. It's so pervasive in our culture and even in churchdom that we tend to buy into it. But Jesus did not preach self-improvement in this way. He didn't. He preached self-transformation, but it had to do with stripping things away, with becoming weaker and lower instead of adding things to improve your life. He didn't really preach self-improvement as we come to understand it. He preached freedom from self. He said, get free from yourself and then you will discover your true self. And maybe for some of you, that's starting to sound like some of the Bible verses that you know. Some of them are on the back of the bulletin. We'll get to our text tonight. They're just a couple of short ones and we'll go through them really fast. The first one comes from Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Sounded really shocking. To paraphrase it a little bit. If anyone wants to be my follower, he must not think about himself. He must pick up his electric chair daily and follow me. You know, go to the execution daily. That's not very inviting. He continues, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If you buy into what the world tells you, if you do really well on the world's terms, you might still never get yourself, never get your true self. You know, and that's gonna be tragic. This is the classic statement, really, of the Christian paradox of selflessness. Deny yourself and you will gain yourself. It's like some sort of Zen koan, almost. Lose your life, and then you will live. We talked a little bit last week about how this works out with respect to love and joy. Love is selfless, and it's, of course, the highest Christian virtue. And the highest form of love is what? No greater love has man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Kind of what Sim was talking about earlier. If I die for you, that's the greatest expression. And that's pretty selfless. There is nothing about self-improvement in that, right? Because me dying for you is not an improvement of me. It's an end of me, right? And so Jesus encourages you to sort of walk as though dead. with this verse. Don't think about yourself. Live as though you're dead, right? Live as though you're constantly giving your life away to others. And guess what? You'll be full of life. And this has to do with the joy that comes from loving, to review what we talked about last week. We want a joy that's independent of any circumstance. And there is only one kind of way to get that joy. And that's the joy that comes from love. You can imagine yourself in the worst circumstance possible. And last week I used the example of being in a trench in World War I warfare. Right? You're in a trench and machine gun bullets are flying over your head and bombs are exploding and you've lived in this ditch for months on end and there are dead bodies next to you and there's lots of disease and there's fetid water mixed with blood on the ground. I mean, everywhere you look, death and dismay. How could you possibly be happy in a situation like that? One way, if you can turn to the person next to you in the trench, put your hands on their face and say, "You are a joy to me." Right? That's the only way. Only joy that comes from loving someone is independent of circumstance. That's the Jesus teaching. And it fits along with this Luke chapter 9 teaching. If you get perfectly lost, if you lose yourself in loving someone else, you'll find that you're the happiest you've ever been. If you can pull it off. If you can pull it off. And Jesus says, you have to really focus on it daily. Pick up your cross daily because it's not going to come automatically. Right? There's too much false you in you for it to be automatic. But note, it sounds scary, but notice that it says, you know, that there's big rewards. I mean, you gain your life. You gain yourself if you do this really well. So it's kind of encouraging. And the next text says much the same thing, but in a way that I think is not quite so scary, from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is a self-improvement question, right? How can I be greater? That's really what they're asking, right? You know, who's the greatest? Because I want it to be me. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change," so you are transformed, personal change, "and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I have a picture here of an attitude, a way to attain greatness. To improve yourself in Jesus' terms. A lot of things could be said about becoming like a child, about being childlike. And maybe some of you have heard sermons on this topic. It's a favorite one, you know, childlikeness. But I think the gist of what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is really to be received and not achieved. Because children don't achieve much. That's not really what they're into. It might be quite a battle for us to become like children because we have to conquer a lot of ego and a lot of expectation to be childlike in this world. We don't want to be childlike. We want to be uber adult. You know, we want to be sophisticated and powerful and stuff like that. But notice that it is a battle to conquer self, and it's not a battle to conquer the world. Right? To become like a child means that you have to conquer yourself. Or maybe you'd say, you know, your false self. You have to conquer all the standards that the world foists upon you. You know, standards about success and style and image and stuff like that. Children aren't into that. You have to really conquer your own self with regards to those things to become a child. It's not about being world conquerors. It's about being self-conquerors in a deep way. Children are neither as ambitious or as self-conscious as adults. They care a lot more about having fun than looking good. And few adults do. They are much better at loving joyfully than we are, as a rule. Children lack social skill, but they're much better at being affectionate and warm and making people feel loved and important than adults are. Have you noticed that? They lack all of our skills, but they do a better job anyway. Got it? Children are genuine. I think the word I would choose is genuine. Children are who they are. And that helps a great deal. They haven't absorbed a lot about ambition and self-image yet. They haven't figured out what they're supposed to want. They simply want what they happen to want. And that's genuineness. There's less unlearning to do. Less unlearning to do in children. It takes a lot of work for adults to be genuine. And most of us, frankly, wouldn't know where to start. We wouldn't know how to go back and be an unedited child. But Jesus has advice about that. He says, you are a polluted form of yourself. Right? And earlier, Pastor Sam talked about, you know, people being basically evil. And you do a word study on that word evil in the Bible. What it means is, and it's not like you're 100% dark and bad. Right? It's that you're very good, twisted and broken. Right? There is nothing in this world so ugly as something that used to be beautiful. Right? There's nothing quite so tragic as a beautiful natural setting that has been stripped mine. You know? Because you know it was meant to be so good, but it's been busted. And that's really a biblical definition of evil. You know, we were meant to be so good, really, really beautiful, but we got busted. And that's what Jesus says. You're a polluted form of yourself. So let me ask you this. Do you want to be an improved you, or do you want to be a true you? Think about that for a second. Do you want to be an improved you or a true you? And that's basically how the decision comes to us most of the time. I think the world comes to us and says, improve yourself. You suck. Right? You're not getting by. You're not getting along. What you need is a better job, you know, a better boyfriend, you know, a better figure, whatever. You need to improve yourself, as opposed to Jesus, who comes along and says, you know, never mind about the other stuff. Let it all go. Strip it all away. Let's get down to who you really are. And you don't know, because you can't. Your brain is all fogged. So live in me, which really means living in love. Don't think of yourself at all. Think only of others, and you'll discover you. That's the Jesus teaching. It's about not selling yourself short. Why would you want to be merely rich when instead you could eliminate all your needs? Why would you want to be merely comfortable when you could become joyful independent of all circumstances? Why would you want to worry about being lovable when you could become perfectly loving and know love himself? Why would you want to be a rich businessman when you might be designed to be a teacher? You know, you just don't know without God's help. Why would you want to be a successful actor in Hollywood when instead you might be a true or prophetic artist in a different way? Why would you want to be a leader of thousands in this world when maybe by dying a humble death you could influence millions instead? Why would you want to be like, a married mother of four when perhaps you should be single and celibate and take care of 100 orphans? Why would you want to ace this life entirely, be totally successful, only to find yourself impoverished in the next life? And these are the sorts of questions you could drive yourself batty thinking about, because how could you answer it? How do you know if you're supposed to be a businessman or a teacher? How are you supposed to know if you're supposed to live thousands or die? How do you know? You have to go to God for that one. And you have to really work at it. You have to let your ambitions go. And that's really hard. To be what you're supposed to be, you have to strip ruthlessly. You have to strip away you, at least what you think you. Because chances are you've forgotten how to be genuine. Almost nobody can do it. So I call this the great undoing. In life, we all have to go through the great undoing. If you're lucky, you will fail at a lot of things in life, as I have. I'm fond of bragging, but I have failed more often at bigger things than anybody here. Thank you. That's a Christian sort of bragging. But really, this means not thinking about yourself, dwelling on others, losing yourself, ignoring your desires in favor of the other people's desires, because your desires can't be trusted anyway. You know, they can't be. How do you know where they come from? You don't know. So you just have to ignore them. So I have some tips. A few tips. Tip number one, love selflessly. Just always submerse your needs in favor of other people's needs. Any psychologist will tell you that's terribly unhealthy. But on Jesus' authority, I'm going to tell you to do it anyway. Right? It will make you feel as though you're dying. But love selflessly. Love someone else selflessly with all your might. Number two, kill your image. Whatever your image is in the world, kill it. I don't care what it is. Just kill it. Many of you are too good looking. Stop it. You know, you dress too nicely. You come across as too confident. Knock it off. Kill it. And it's not that the image is bad, right? It's that it can't be trusted. It's that we just don't know. So try not to have an image, right? Be genuine. Be unfettered. Be like a child. Mercurial. You change all the time, right? You're not really into your image. Little, you know, tips along that. Never do anything good publicly that you can do in secret. That will help, right? Do lots of good deeds that nobody ever discovers. And you'll feel yourself starting to die. Get outside your comfort zone in loving people. Who cares about how you feel or what you're good at? Do it anyway. Ask yourself if your unwillingness to do a given thing has to do with how you feel about yourself. I would go knock on my neighbor's door or give them a bunch of cookies and tell them that God loves them, but I would look like a freak. Yes, you would. And that is not necessarily a bad thing. Right? Some of you might come across, you know, this situation in life very soon. Let's say that somebody gave you a bottle of bubble bath and said that you had to love somebody this week. How could you possibly look good loving a stranger with a bottle of bubble bath? Right? These are the sorts of exercises that you want to push yourself through. So my final tip would be, you know, do what you want to be. Figure out a way to do what you want to be. If you want to be loving, don't wait until it all works together in your understanding of your self-image. Just do it. Just do it. And sometimes it helps to have a limitation, like, you know, a bottle of bubble bath. Your assignment is to be loving with bubble bath. Brenda's just hating this. Like, my husband is going to love a stranger with bubble bath. But you know, we did this with Nightlife Leaders a few weeks back, and Veronica, the item that she chose was a coconut bra. And you'll get the rest of that story some other time. But, you know, you have to be willing to just ignore yourself to live selflessly. Get it? Do you agree with me? Good, because we have an assignment for all of you this week. Where are the rest of the things? What I'd like you to do is to stand up. You remember that point about church being transformative? You know, it's not good enough just to kind of come and to be encouraged, that you have to kind of be forced to get beyond yourself. Nod your head. You remember that point? All right. So we got some things to help you all. Now what I want you to do is to come up on the table, and we have all sorts of riches here. We have little tropical fruit umbrellas. We have individually packaged Gatorade. I don't like rush up to get the good stuff. I want you to come up and just to pick the thing that you feel led to pick. I think we'll have close to enough stuff for everybody. And if you can't find something, I'll empty my pockets and give you something. We have chewing gum. We have baking soda. You cannot go wrong with this, you know. I couldn't help but notice, neighbor, that you smell bad. And so this is how we're going to end tonight. Come on up and choose something from the table. And your assignment, and we will check in next week, is to love somebody new using this thing. Come on up.